that our church, though we are not taking an offering, they are part of the Great Commission Fund, and we do contribute to them gladly and happily, and we're just thrilled to do that. Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 25. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 25. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Every so often I'll mention Joseph Heller's great novel, Catch 22, and many of you have read that novel. It's considered one of the great modern novels. It was published in 1961. It is a hysterical yet very serious novel as well, primarily focused on a group of American bombers in Italy in World War II. The kind of anti-hero of the book is a guy named Yossarian. There was a time back in the day when in the 1960s when people would buy bumper stickers and it would say "Yossarian lives" on it, and you'd have to read the book to understand that. He's kind of an interesting character. I actually bought one of those. I have in my closet in my office a "Yossarian lives" bumper sticker, among other nerdy things that I just like to have. Just makes me happy. But it's a fascinating story, and it's an extremely humorous story. One of the best scenes in that book, in my opinion, is when Colonel Cathcart calls the chaplain in, and he wants the chaplain to pray over the planes as the guys prepare to go out on a bombing mission. The colonel has this conversation with the chaplain about prayer. "Now, I want you to give a lot of thought to the kind of prayers we're going to say, chaplain. I don't want anything heavy or sad. I'd like you to keep it light and snappy. Something that will send the boys out feeling pretty good. You know what I mean? I don't want any of this kingdom of God or valley of death stuff. That's all too negative. What are you making such a sour face for?" I'm sorry, sir," the chaplain stammered. "I happen to be thinking of the 23rd Psalm just as you said that." "Well, how does that one go?" "That's the one you were just referring to, sir. 'The Lord is my shepherd, that's the one I was just referring to. It's out. What else have you got?" "Save me, O God, for the waters are coming into..." "No waters," the colonel decided, blowing ruggedly into his cigarette holder. "Why don't we try something musical? How about 'The Harps on the Willows'?" "That has the River of Babylon in it, sir," the chaplain replied. "There we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." "Zion, let's forget that one right now," said the colonel. "I'd like to know how that one even got in there. Haven't you got anything humorous that stays away from water and valleys and God? I'd like to keep away from the subject of religion altogether, if possible, in your prayer." The chaplain was apologetic. I'm sorry, sir, but just about all the prayers I know are rather somber in tone and make at least some passing reference to God." "Well, then let's get some new ones. The men are already doing enough complaining about the missions I send them on without our rubbing it in with any sermons about God or death or paradise. Why can't we take a more positive approach? Why can't we all pray for something like a tighter bomb pattern, for example? Couldn't we just pray for a tighter bomb pattern?" "Well, sir, I suppose so," the chaplain answered hesitantly. "You wouldn't even need me if that's all you wanted to do. You could do that yourself." "I know that," the colonel responded, "but what do you think you're here for? I could shop for my own food too, but that's Milo's job. Your job is to lead us in prayers, and from now on you're going to lead us in a prayer for a tighter bomb pattern before every mission. Is that clear? I think a tighter bomb pattern is something really worth praying for." I love that conversation. I love it because it's extremely humorous. It shows that the colonel has absolutely no concept of what he's talking about at all. But it's also kind of a painful story because if we're perfectly honest, a lot of our prayers are like that as well. I mean, prayers that are just kind of tailor-made and manufactured to get what we want. Prayers in which we remove the uncomfortable things that challenge us. Prayers in which we can kind of attempt to manipulate God to do what we want. It might be a tighter bombing pattern. It might be anything else. But prayers that are essentially exercises in self-fulfillment and in accumulating more things for ourselves. I think about that when I come to a passage like Mark 11, because these are words we all know. You can say to the mountain, be thrown into the sea, and it'll be thrown into the sea. And one of the things that really occurs to me as I think about this is the fact that we all bring our kind of unconscious assumptions to the text. I mean, without even knowing we're doing it, we impose on Scripture a very modern template. And I'd like to propose to you that because of that, we've misread this passage, and because of that, we are making certain very fundamental mistakes about prayer. Prayer is one of those things that I feel just perpetually conflicted about. I would like to be a better prayer. And I define better there as simply more faithful and selfless. It's hard to remove the self from prayer. Not that it's always wrong to ask for something for yourself, of course. But what I want to show you this morning is that we have so inserted our own interests into prayer that we've distorted it, and in so doing, we've lost the power of it. So I want to show you this morning three prayer mistakes I think we make. The first is this, prayer mistake number one, prayer that is only I and never we. Prayer that is only I and never we. Now keep in mind that Jesus has just cursed the fig tree and cleansed the temple. They have left the Temple Mount and have now traveled to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for them. Now some people interpret this mountain as the Temple Mount that they would have been looking at from the Mount of Olives, and they take that to mean that this is a continuation of the cursing of the fig tree, as if to say that the people of God will see the destruction of all false religious edifices and systems. So when he says this mountain will be tossed into the sea, some people suggest that that is a continuation of the judgment oracle on Jerusalem itself, that the whole mountain and the temple will be cast into the Dead Sea. But it's more natural to read this mountain as the mountain that they're standing on, which would have been the Mount of Olives. Regardless, he comes to them and he says, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Now, what's interesting is that this prayer about removing mountains and having mountains tossed into the sea was actually a very, very common prayer among the Jewish rabbis, at least the concept of moving the mountain. They prayed less that it would be cast into the sea than they did that God would bring the mountains and make them collide on land together. The rabbis were always praying for new mountain ranges, that God might lift the mountains and crash them into one another. But Jesus comes and says, you could say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it'll be cast into the sea. So this was a very common saying. One person said of one of the early rabbis that he saw Rabbi Resh Lashish as if he were plucking up mountains. It came to be known as a kind of common way of saying that God could help you overcome your trials. So the mountain in this telling is a trial. It's something that you're faced with. And Jesus comes and he says, if you believe, you can say to that mountain, be cast into the sea, and it'll be cast into the sea. Now, watch this. Right now, all over this sanctuary, we are proving that we are good modern Americans in how we read this. And what I mean by this, probably very few of us are appreciating the fact that verses 23 and 24 and 25 use the word you in the plural. Now, why does that matter? Here's why it matters. We're Americans, we're conditioned to be Americans, so we think in terms of certain psychological categories, one of them being radical individualism. We are what's called a weak group society. We're individuals. I mean, it's part of the American ethos, is that you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you're a strong individual person, you make life happen, et cetera, et cetera. This is in distinction from a lot of cultures, for instance, in the East that are strong group cultures. Strong group cultures are cultures in which family units stay together, for instance. You might have three or four generations in one house. We're extremely mobile. We're extremely individualistic. You are more likely to live away from your family in this country than with them, it seems like, a lot, especially in urban centers. And so we instinctively read the scriptures to be speaking of us sitting in our room or our house by ourselves. But that is not what this verse says. In this verse, if you read this appropriately, particularly verses 24 and 25, I should say, the word you is plural. He is not saying when you yourself really want something, you can say, make it happen, and it'll happen. He's saying when you pray together. Guys, this is a reference to corporate prayer, not solely individual prayer. Now, verse 23 does have a singular you in it, but that you is kind of generalized in the context to refer to everyone. It's when we pray together. I need you to get this. The Bible was not primarily written in a modern American context or at all so that you, as an American alone, by yourself, can get what you want. We have got to break free of the idea that God is an ATM machine, that prayer is your ATM card, and that you are the customer who, if you can break the code, can get whatever you want from God. That is a particular heresy that C.S. Lewis referred to as the heresy of Jesus and me. And what he meant by that was the idea that all that matters is you alone and God. He is speaking here to his people. If we say to this mountain, move, it'll be cast into the sea. Now, immediately you might protest. You might say, are you saying there's no such thing as personal prayer? Not only am I not saying that, I think that's an utterly terrible idea. The scriptures say numerous things about you alone in your house praying, praying in your closet, praying not to be seen. But my point is this, one of the mistakes we make in prayer is only praying the I prayers without praying the we prayers. We have forgotten the concept of corporate prayer. We've forgotten the concept of corporate anything. As American Christians, we don't even feel the pull of the weight of the body as a whole. It's all about us. So in American Christianity, people will say, we're church shopping. What an absolutely ridiculous thing to say. By that we mean, and we draw on the image of you alone walking into Walmart, and on the shelves are all the different churches, and you get to weigh them out, and you get to decide what's best for you. And that's true in a free society, but let me just say that if Christianity is only and ever and always about you and your preferences and what you want and your mountain and how you can have the best you you've ever had and how you can reach your full potential and how you can be happy and me, we don't know what to do when Jesus says, if y'all will pray together, mountains will move. And I'm telling you that he's calling on his people here to pray. That's why, hands down, the most depressing service in any Baptist church is Wednesday night prayer meeting. It really is. We don't know how to pray. We don't know how to pray together. We don't know how to pray together. Prayer for us is treated the same way we treat repentance, which is personal, private, and individual, the way we treat every other aspect of the Christian life. The church in our country is anemic because we have no concept of church as us. That's why if you go to church and you get offended, you go to a new church. There's no thought of, what if my presence helps the overall body? What if my presence is an encouragement to the person down the pew? If somehow we could come to love the body of Christ and realize that the ultimate measurement is not our individual happiness, but rather the health and vitality of the corporate body of Christ on mission to see people come to know Jesus Christ and see the kingdom of God expand, we would be liberated. Because I'm going to tell you something, the most unhappy people you will ever meet are the people who can only use the pronoun I. Me. It's why the one word we don't have to teach small children is mine. And by the way, the only word you don't have to teach a 50, 60-year-old Baptist is mine. It's how we're wired. So this becomes a market. And the pastor becomes a shopkeeper who is hired to keep shop. We pay you to keep us happy. We pay the musician to play music we like. Think about the worship wars. The old worship wars in Baptist churches, someone would bring out a guitar. We don't like that. Talked about that last week. Think about the tyranny of personal preference in church. That is simply the victory of I over we. But Jesus says here, hey, if you guys would come together and pray, you'd see amazing things. If you would call on the name of God, we'll see amazing things. Every so often in church, you'll see people going through really hard times. I'm not thinking of anything specific, I promise. I'm just thinking just in general terms. And you'll hear people say, well, I stopped coming to church because I was going through a difficult time. What an unbelievably modern American thing to say. I stopped going to the hospital because I got sick. I stopped joining with my family because I was lonely. You're lonely because you stopped. Why do we have such a low view of the we, the us, the together? It's because we don't trust one another. It's because we've not learned to love one another. Authentic family means valuing the presence and the prayers of the church. I'm going to tell you something. If we together as a church got on our knees and called for holy fire to fall in this place, we would see something that they would be talking about 100 years from now. The greatest challenge in a middle-class North American congregation, by and large, is getting that congregation to stop importing its middle-class selfishness into the act of worship. It's getting people to realize that the person sitting next to you is as important as you, and that together you are stronger than by yourself. So he says, hey, pray and the mountain will move. The second mistake we make is this, prayer that quits without wrestling. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Joel Marcus, a New Testament scholar, said that these verses put extraordinary emphasis on the necessity of perseverance in prayer. And he points out that the verbs in verses 23 and 24, believe, pray, ask for, believe, all of these verbs are in the present tense. That means keep on believing, keep on asking, keep on praying. Do not stop. If you could get modern Baptist people to stop importing modern American radical individualism, and if you could get us to stop importing our penchant for instantaneous gratification of our perceived felt needs, revival would happen. What if God wants you to pray over that thing for 30 years? Well, I prayed for 2 months and he didn't answer. Stop being such a selfish American. 2 months? Well, shouldn't I have it in 2 months? This isn't the McDonald's drive-thru. This is the kingdom of God. St. Augustine's mother prayed for 30 years for his salvation, and finally he became St. Augustine. There are people in this church who have prayed for years for a son or a daughter. There are children in this church who have prayed for years for a parent. We make the mistake of not wrestling in prayer. We quit too easy. We quit. If God doesn't give it to me right now, then somehow God is being stingy. Why can't God respond the way I want him to respond? Listen, a lot of the problems in our lives may take years to untangle, and God is not sitting still while you are praying. What if there are things that he needs to take you on a journey through before you reach the end of it? Are you saying that you might start praying for something at age 10 and he might answer it at age 90? Yes! Yes. Why would God be so cruel to wait 80 years? How do you know that's cruel? What if he gave it to you when you were 50 and he knew you couldn't handle it and it destroyed your life and the lives of everyone around you? What if the prayer you think you want answered right now is a prayer that you're not really prepared to have answered? Are you willing to trust that God in his timing knows more than you and I do about what we're asking? Intensity, focus, wrestling in prayer. Keep believing, keep praying, keep asking, keep believing. There was a guy in Ireland named St. Cuthbert. That wasn't his born name. It's not like he was born and his mom said, "Ah, St. Cuthbert." He became that. I mean, they weren't like modern parents. Our babies are born, we're like, "Oh, what an angel." Nah, it's just a person. Just needs to grow up. It's a beautiful person made in the image of God, but got to grow up. We've all got to grow. St. Cuthbert used to pray, and he realized that he was prone to distraction. You know what this guy would do? This guy would strip down to his waist, and he would walk out into the ocean off the coast of the northeast coast of England where the waters were freezing. And he would pray while submerged in the water because he said the freezing water helped him focus his mind to pray. You know what that's different from? That's different from you biting into that Wendy's hamburger while sitting at the red light. "Lord, I really like this. Lord, can you please help me out? Why can't you help me out here? America, America, America." That's what we do. We don't know anything about taking off our dadgum clothes and crawling into an ocean because it helps us focus. That's the prayer that God honors. It's a prayer that wrestles and focuses. We make prayer casual. I'm not saying none of us pray, but I'm saying a lot of times when people say, "I've been praying over this." Really? During Game of Thrones? You were praying during Game of Thrones. During the commercials? Prayed at halftime. Congratulations. There'll be a statue of you within 20 years, I'm sure, on the church grounds. I mean, why don't we focus? I've mentioned before that the old Baptists used to do what's called the solemn assembly. I love this idea. It's so insane. These old Baptists in the 1800s, they'd get together and they'd call a solemn assembly if they felt like something was wrong, they needed revival. So a solemn assembly was when everyone would gather like this for like an hour or two or five, and they would just sit in silence and wait in silence. For hours. Now we sit here and we think, did they have nothing better to do? The answer is they knew what was better to do. They didn't rush God. They were content to wait. And finally, someone in those meetings would begin to pray or cry, or someone would stand up and say a brief word. And they would all get on their knees and they would call out to God together. And those people saw things happen because they were not in such a rush. And you weren't watching the clock on when is this going to be over. God, forgive us our clocks. We time everything. I do too. I preached for 46 minutes and 13 seconds last week. I felt terrible about it. I only had 2 points. That's 23 minutes and 6 seconds, a point, something like that. I don't know. Why do I time that? Because I want you to be happy. I don't want you to be unhappy. Got visitors coming. I watch that. I think, what if the visitors are unhappy? What if the visitors are unhappy? What if we're unhappy? What if everyone's unhappy? We got to be happy. We got to be happy. What about waiting for God to move? What about God's clock? What if we all stopped counting? We are slaves to our impulses, and our impulses are defined by our culture, and we just drink it in. And if God can't move in a 50-minute service, then what is he doing? Shouldn't he be able to meet us where we are? And what if he's calling us to go where he is? Pray without quitting. Take a deep breath. You may not see that prayer answered until you hold your great grandchild in your arms. Will you trust God in the interim? Will you trust God that God knows what God is doing? Here's the third mistake we make. Prayer mistake number three, prayer that is undermined by the heart's true state. This is the mistake of compartmentalizing prayer from what's really happening in our hearts. So watch verse 25. Fascinating, Jesus put this in here. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. Here's something we don't realize. The current disposition of your heart radically affects the efficacy of your prayer. Let me put that in English. What's going on in here can either help or hurt what you're praying out of your mouth. And Jesus says, hey, if you're trying to pray and there's someone you haven't forgiven, it's going to destroy your prayer. Your heart can undercut your prayer. It's not just a matter of saying, well, now I go into prayer mode. My bitterness is over here, but my prayer is over here. No, they are very much one and the same. You cannot refuse to forgive someone and then expect God to honor your heart. If you have bitterness in your heart, there is the answer to the question, why do I feel like my prayers are not being heard? Now, I did not say that backwards. I did not say, if you feel like your prayers are not being heard, you must have bitterness in your heart. That's not my feeling. I think it's very possible to go through periods of time where, as far as you know, you're right with the Lord and right with your fellow man, and you just feel like your prayers aren't being heard. I'm not trying to like load guilt onto you if you feel like they're not being heard. But I'm telling you that if there is bitterness in your heart, that's the answer to the question. If there's someone you haven't forgiven, according to Jesus, you can't say anything to that mountain. You can say, mountain, move, but it's not going to move. You know why? Because you got a mountain in your heart. The mountain of anger. You haven't forgiven. Now, it's interesting that Jesus puts the burden on the one who needs to forgive. So if you were to protest and say, why is the victim the one with the burden? If I was wronged by that person, why is it my burden? Because prayer is predicated on relationship, and you can't have right relationship if your heart is turning sour with bitterness and anger. It affects your relationship with God. That's why. Well, I shouldn't have to forgive. I should be able to hate him over here and have God bless me over here. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't it be great if you could hate your neighbor and have a great relationship with God? But that's not how it works. You know why? Because that place where you hate your neighbor is the place that God wants to dwell as well. Here's what we do. We invite God in. This is what Ronnie and I do when we, sometimes we'll have people, we know people are coming over, like, be sure that door stays shut. We hadn't folded those clothes. Anyone else? How many of you have the unfolded clothes room in your house? I'm always afraid that I'm just going to find a body under there or something. It's not like start folding. I don't know. Once every 6 years, I go in there and fold clothes, you know. I'm always afraid of what I'm going to find. You don't get to do that with Jesus. Come on in, Jesus. That room's off limits. I hate my brother in there. You stay here. I got this part cleaned up. This is the Sunday room. I got nice flowers. We even pushed back the couch and swept underneath it and got all the dust. Put all the dishes into the dishwasher and ran it. This is where you stay, Jesus. Over there under that other door, it's like black, putrid, hellish fumes. Don't worry about that. Ignore the stench in the corner, Jesus. That's just my 30-year grudge with my sister I have. Congratulations, that's not how Jesus works. You don't get to manipulate him and tell him to stay in the den but not go in the bedroom. He wants the whole house. And if you're going to call on his name, that means you're operating as if you're in a relationship, and that means that he gets sway over the whole house. So you don't get to do that to Jesus. It's a mistake we make. I can hate him, but love Jesus. No, you can't. But he's to blame. It doesn't matter. This is about your heart. It's possible to poison your heart even though you've been wronged, right? Am I right? It's possible to say, well, she did it. Yeah, but somewhere in the process of you ruminating over it over the last 3 decades, you've become monstrous. You were right then, but you're wrong now. By the way you handled being right then. Bitterness. Anger. You know what's interesting? In verse 25, it's the first time in the entire Gospel of Mark that Jesus refers to God as Father. You'll recognize it's very similar to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Why does he say Father here? Because prayer depends on a relationship. He is our Father. And you don't dishonor your Father. Hey, what if, as a church, we cried out to God for healing for whatever needs to be healed? Interpersonal relationships, physical, mental, spiritual, whatever. For grace where grace is needed, for salvation for those who need to be saved, for forgiveness, for tender hearts, for compassion, for revival, for power, for fire. What if as a church we took our time and called on his name together? What if we rediscovered something that we've forgotten? We might just see something happened that we cannot imagine. But what if it didn't? What if we came together and prayed together and called on the name of God and, quote, nothing happened? Could we trust that something is happening? That God is moving, that he's not lying, that he does honor the prayers of his people? What about instead of only praying alone, we prayed together for the mountain to move? It has happened before. It can happen again if we call on his name together. Pray with me. In the quiet and the still of this moment, can I just ask you to take a moment and ask God to teach you
how to pray, to teach me how to pray, to teach us as a church how to pray. I'm going to give you a moment. Let us ask God together to show us how to be a praying church.